I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, I'll begin with verse 18. Colt, turn it down just a tad. Verse 18, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, in verse 15, we found Paul praising God for the faithfulness of these Ephesian Christians. They were pressing on in faith and love, and Paul had heard they had a reputation. And their reputation was that of continued faithfulness, demonstrating genuine saving faith and manifesting great love for the brethren. And when he heard that they were pressing on in the faith, it drew him to prayer. Prayers of gratitude, prayer of intercession. And so the final verses chapter 1 deal with this prayer. First of all, he prays that God would increase their experience of the knowledge of God. Then he prays that they might comprehend more fully the fullness of God's work in them, that is, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe. And then beginning with the second half of verse 19, the tone of Paul's prayer changes. It changes from a prayer of intercession for these Ephesian Christians to a prayer of praise directed towards God who raised up Christ from the dead as a wonderful demonstration of the power of God working in the lives of his people. And so these final verses really direct our attention to Christ and the wonder and awe of his life and of his exaltation, the glory of his resurrection, and the power that brought it all to pass. And so although the mighty power of God in our salvation is beyond human words and beyond that which we are able to fully comprehend, we can look to the resurrection of Christ and we can see the demonstration of that power. And it causes our mouths to open in amazement at the mighty power brought to bear upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of majesty in the place of ultimate dominion and majesty, where he sits in absolute authority, ruling the living and the dead. So this morning, I want to contemplate this glorious power of God working in Christ, in the exaltation of Christ. But really, before we can fully comprehend the exaltation of Christ, that he has been raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and before we can fully comprehend that all things have been made subject under his feet, the full force of his exaltation, You have to understand from whence he came. Because ultimately, if someone is very wealthy, perhaps worth billions and billions, you really can't fully appreciate where the individual came from unless you have some history. For example, he may have inherited it. So if he merely inherited billions of dollars, that says nothing about him. But on the other hand, if the man was born a pauper and he was born on the streets with nothing, and through his work and his the wisdom of his labors. He then acquired billions of dollars. Then you have the typical rags to riches story. That's truly amazing to consider. So you really have to understand where one comes from to fully appreciate the fullness of the exaltation that we see now. And the same is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, if we merely speak of his exaltation, then we could truly enter into eternity past and speak of that which was his for all of eternity. He always has been exalted. He always has been seated upon his throne of majesty. He always has been filled with all glory and majesty and honor. But we're not talking about that which he possessed from all of eternity. We're speaking of that which occurred by virtue of the Father exalting him. And in order to fully understand the Father exalting him, you have to understand from where he was exalted from. So with that in mind, let me get you to turn just a few pages to Philippians chapter 2. We're in Ephesians, and so it's the next book in the Bible. And so just turn to Philippians chapter 2. You can keep your finger, if you want, in Ephesians 1, though it won't take you long to turn back to it regardless. Now, in chapter 2 of Philippians, we find as it opens, chapter 2, we find Paul exhorting the Philippian Christians to be humble, which is contrary to human nature in our fallen state. We are proud and arrogant by nature. And so, and Paul tells them, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and do nothing with selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Well, you may read that and you may pass by it, but when you truly delve into it, you begin to understand this demands something supernatural, because we are not humble people. And if we are honest with ourselves and able to examine ourselves properly, we still see much of the curse of pride still living within us. And so Paul's telling these Christians, verse 4 again, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And the ultimate demonstration of humility that is greater than any other act of humility from the history of the universe and beyond, it is found in the incarnation of Christ. Now, as we consider the incarnation of Christ, we look at the text here, and Paul says, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And this is very difficult Greek to translate here. And you probably noticed in the variety of translations. The word there, translated in the New American Standard, something to be grasped. It's a form of the Greek word harpazo. And this is a word that picture a marauding force, an army laying siege upon a city and conquering it, and taking everything captive. You could picture the Babylonians attacking Israel, and they laid siege to Jerusalem, conquered it, and led them captive into Babylon. So the word harpazo means to seize. It's a very strong word, to seize or to carry off or even to plunder, the word can mean. And so what this is saying here, that Jesus Christ was absolutely in every way equal with God. He was God in every way, but he did not consider this absolute equality with God something to forcibly, and there's that idea of the force behind this word, something forcibly to hold on to. The King James Version here, which always seemed kind of strange, but when you understand what it's trying to convey, it makes perfect sense. King James Version says, did not count it robbery to be equal with God. You go, what? All the King James translators were trying to convey, robbery is something done by force and by power. And Jesus Christ did not consider his equality with God something to forcibly hold on to. But looking at the text, but, verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, the context here is talking about humility. And in verse 8 again, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. But the verse that's always caused great difficulty among theologians, among the church, this verse 7, where it says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. He emptied himself. Now, the theological term that we give to this is kenosis. What is meant by the divine kenosis? And the word kenosis is coming from the Greek word here, which is kenao. And the word kenao means to empty. So in the theological study of the kenosis theory, what is meant that Jesus emptied himself? You've got to be very, very careful here, because it would be very easy to fall into error. In fact, it would be very easy here to fall into heretical error. So you have to be very careful when you begin to try to get a handle on this verse 7, that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Well, there are some who say, well, he must have emptied himself of his glory. To which we say, oh no, absolutely not. He did not empty himself of his glory, because he stayed and always remained and always will be divine. So he never ceased being divine in any way. There was nothing of his divine nature that was diminished in any way. He remained God. So he did not empty himself of his glory. I've heard some say that, well, what this means is that in this emptying, that he emptied himself of his independent exercise of authority. In other words, he came in submission to the Father, emptying himself of independent authority. Well, the problem with that is, Jesus Christ never had independent authority, nor does any other person of the Godhead have independent authority, because the Godhead has always operated in absolute, complete harmony. It's not like you have three persons that become three gods, and each of the gods is acting independently of the other. No, it's three persons, one God. So that doesn't help us at all. And I haven't given you a solution. as to what this kenosis is. But on the other hand, if we simply think of it in terms of the incarnation, and what Paul is saying here, brethren, you need to be humble because Christ humbled himself. And this kenosis, this emptying of himself, simply points to his humiliation. Now, when we use the word humiliation, we always think of it in a negative sense. I've been humiliated. But when we're talking about the humiliation of Christ, we're simply talking about him coming in humility. And in Christ coming according to his humility, he did not empty himself of his deity. It's not what he gave up, it's what he took on. He took on upon himself human flesh. He became a man, in every way a man. Now, as you work through your theology and your understanding of Christ, you always have to maintain that he is one person, two natures. And these two natures are distinct. They are undivided, so that the human nature does not impact the divine nature, as to make the divine nature somehow less. Nor does the divine nature impact the human nature, wherein to somehow make it more. And so it is two undivided natures, but yet they are distinct. So we say that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but we're not saying God died. God can't die. We're saying that Christ, in his human nature, died upon the cross, though the human and the divine are one, so that his deity was absolutely essential to his crucifixion and satisfaction upon the cross. So, when we talk about Christ leaving his place in glory, we're not talking about what he lost, but what he took on. He emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. The text itself tells us what the emptying is. He took upon taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And as a man, he acquired all the weakness of humanity. He became weary, thirsty, hungry. He felt genuine pain. Can you imagine God feeling pain? But yet the God-man felt pain. And as a servant, he came to serve in absolute humility. And in his humility, he became a king without a throne, not an earthly throne, not a throne in the way that we think of earthly thrones. So although Jesus was humbled, and if you're taking notes, I'm transitioning now from point one to point two. Although Jesus was humbled and left his eternal throne, he's returned. Now, that's the essence of his exaltation. In other words, he left his place in glory. He humbled himself and took upon himself the flesh of humanity and dwelt among men. And now he has returned. And that is the essence of the exaltation. Though he came in lowly estate, he did not continue in this condition. Now, Jesus Christ, as a man, died. There's nothing special about that. All human beings die. Men die. And so he went the way of all flesh. But on the other hand, there was something unique and different about the death of Christ. You and I are going to die. We're going to die like everyone else. Unless Christ comes back first. But in all likelihood, just as our ancestors did, We're going to die. Hard to imagine, especially when you're young. We're going to die. And that's just the way of humanity. But the death of Christ was unique because he did not die simply as men die. You see, he delivered his life over to the Father. It's like he had his life in himself and he took it and presented it unto the Father as an atoning sacrifice for us. And so his life was not simply taken by the cruelty of the Romans or the injustice of the Jews, but, you know, it wasn't the result of the crucifixion upon the cross. It was because he delivered himself over to the Father. That's why, you know, usually crucifixion lasted many days. It was a horrible, horrible death. You would basically suffocate to death. You know, you're hanging by your arms and your diaphragm is being stretched, and as long as it's stretched like that, you really cannot adequately draw air into your lungs. So in order to take a breath, you have to pull yourself up, take a breath, and then lower yourself back down again. And obviously, within a period, you become so exhausted that every breath is an agony, and finally, they literally suffocate to death. It is a horrible, cruel, who in the world would devise such a capital punishment as crucifixion? But Jesus, on the other hand, he never became weak. You know, the words he spoke from the cross, they were not, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? No, it's full control. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It full control. And in the end, Jesus says, Luke 23:46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice, and that's significant. That's not put in the text by mistake or without significance. Jesus crying out with a loud voice, because in crucifixion, in your last breaths, you're gasping for air. You're not crying out at all. You're gasping for air, and then you die. Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And then once placed in the tomb, now you and I will die. We will be placed in the grave where we will remain until the resurrection. Jesus Christ was in the tomb 3 days. And then he was supernaturally raised. And therein is our hope. The hope of our resurrection is founded upon the crucifixion of Christ and his justifying mercies upon the cross, wherein he's accomplished our salvation through imputation. But then on the other hand, on the third day, he was raised again, which gives us hope of our own resurrection. So he accomplished fully the full intent of his humiliation, and then he returned. He returned to sit on the right hand of majesty. So, looking at the text again in Philippians 2, and then we'll go back to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 2, we find verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then it says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Then verse 11, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now turn back with me to Ephesians 1. And here again, you find the glorious exaltation of Christ. Verse 20, and it's talking about the might and power in us in procuring our redemption. And verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him. Now we're talking about his exaltation, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, and put all things in subjection under his feet. In other words, Jesus Christ has been raised to sit upon the throne. Now, he's God, he's man. So the amazing thing is that now Jesus Christ is upon his throne physically. If we could enter into the throne room, we would see Jesus Christ in the flesh sitting upon his throne. It is a throne of majesty. It is a throne of glory. In Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. It is a throne of majesty, and it is a throne of absolute dominion. That's the reason he says in verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. He has absolute dominion over all things. Every element in the universe is under his sovereign authority. He rules. Nothing happens that's outside his sovereign reign. He rules over every creature and every person. He rules over the heavenly host. He's the Lord. And he rules over the demonic elements. He is king and absolute God. It's interesting as we consider his rule and reign over the spiritual demons. In Luke 8:28, and speaking of the Gadarene demoniac, you remember the story? The demoniac is living among the tombs. He cuts himself. Chains cannot hold him. He runs around naked, and he torments everyone who passes by. And we find out that the reason he's like this is that he has a legion of demons within him. And here comes Jesus walking by, and here's what these demons say. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him. Isn't that interesting? These demons recognized him and they bowed. And they said with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." Well, they knew exactly who he was, because the Lord Jesus Christ rules over all. Look at the text again, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, he has absolute authority. The kings of this earth, you look at our own president, you look at our Congress, you look at all the other rulers upon the face of the earth, and there is one king who rules them all. That's why we call him the Lord of Lords. So that'd be capital L-O-R-D, Lord of small case. So all the lords upon the earth, he's the Lord of them. And all the kings upon the earth, he's the king of them. Absolute power and authority. After the resurrection of Christ, when he delivers the Great Commission, it's introduced by these words: all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That is an expression of his exaltation. He always did have authority in all of eternity. But now in his exaltation, as he's being raised to the place of majesty, he declares, all authority is mine. So while the kings of this earth pretend to have independence, Jesus Christ rules them all. Which then leads us to one other point. To consider the throne of Christ demands that we take a look to the end. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting upon his throne right now. It's the throne of majesty. Now, he's God-man, so in the flesh, he's seated in heaven. Because in the flesh, he's not omnipresent. But he's God. And so when we partake of the Lord's table this morning, we have confidence that he's here with us. And so we sup with him. We have confidence, as you look at the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, as he walks among the churches and he's mindful of them, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Even in the Great Commission, he says at the beginning of the Great Commission, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. But at the end of the Great Commission, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he's with us spiritually right now. The time is coming when he will return physically and we will see him face to face and we will forever be with him. And so we have all the wonderful passages in Scripture. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, that's referring to a physical presence of Christ. He's with us now, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of this age. And then he'll come again, the resurrection, and we will enter into the age to come with him physically. So, as we consider the end, he's going to come back. Now, verse 22 again, he's put all things in subjection under his feet. All things. And he rules and he reigns. And he has been given authority to judge. Now, when we say the Godhead is equal in any way, in every way, that means the Godhead is equal in every way. There's nothing that pertains to one person of the Godhead that doesn't pertain to them all. They are all divine in every way, but distinct. And that's not a contradiction at all. In terms of what we would say the ontological, that's a fancy term, it just simply speaks of being. According to the being of God, they're equal in every way. But in terms of the function, what we call the economy of God, there's a distinction. And so the Father has exalted the Son, and he has given the Son judgment. And so in John 5, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Interesting, huh? "So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Clear indication of his deity, which drove the Pharisees nuts. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And then Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. "And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it," Christ, "from whose appearance earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the deeds which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Now, and keep in mind, Revelation is full of symbol. It's apocalyptic literature. So we do not necessarily have to hold that there is a literal book, this giant book that's opened up and looking down to see if your name is written there. But we do know this. One, God's covenant promises are true. And so if there were a book, His elect would be written in it, every one. Second of all, God notices. He remembers. He pays attention. So if there were a book in which our deeds were recorded, it would simply be a testimony to the reality that God knows. He remembers. Nothing can be hidden from Him. And so this passage in Ephesians 1 tells us, first of all, Jesus Christ has been exalted. He's been exalted to His throne, and He's seated at the right hand of majesty. The right hand is the place of honor. And so He is seated at the right hand of honor. He reigns on high with absolute power and authority. The entire universe is under His dominion. And the message of Scripture tells us that He's going to come back. And so He's there, but He's coming back. Now, for the Christian, this is good news. You know, we are among those that would say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're looking forward to that. It's really going to be glorious. I mean, we don't mourn the thought. Can you imagine the bride awaiting her bridegroom, fearful of His return? No, she's anxious, and so she's waiting. And when she begins to hear the wedding party in the distance and is coming nearer, and she hears the celebration, and her heart is filled with joy because the bridegroom is coming to sweep her away to the wedding. Well, we're looking forward to that. But there are multitudes who are not. It's fearful. Fearful indeed. Let me read you a couple other passages from the book of Revelation. First of all, Revelation 1:7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. All this is telling us. It's not necessarily telling us. I get this question and never know quite how to answer it. Every eye will behold Him when He comes. Well, if He comes on in this hemisphere, how's the other folk going to see Him? If they're on the other side of the earth and He comes on this side, how can those on that side, when it may be daylight here and dark over there, how can they see Him when He comes? Well, again, the book of Revelation is very symbolic. I think what it is saying is that it will not be a secret return, and every eye will behold the Son, which means not necessarily, everyone's going to look up in the sky. No, every eye will see the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person will stand before Him. All will see Him. None will be concealed. And that's the reason it says here, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. That happened 2,000 years ago. If He comes today, how are they going to see Him? Because they will stand before Him. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet the Lord together in the air. And then everyone else. There's going to be a resurrection of all men. Some unto life, some to eternal perdition. But there's going to be a resurrection. And every eye will behold Christ, and every knee will bow before Him, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Well, quickly, in the eyes of God, yesterday in men's study, I pointed out the 2 Peter passage where Peter says, "Do not be deceived and understand clearly. A day is as a thousand years is as a day, and a day is as a thousand years with the Lord. But understand this, he's coming as a thief at a time most unexpected, and it can be right now." So in that sense, it's quick. It's quicker than this earth dare to contemplate. And then one more. Now, again, he's coming quickly, his reward is with him, and he will render to everyone according to what they have done. And then Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man," in other words, everyone, "they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?'" In other words, he's coming back. It could be this very day. And every human being that has ever walked upon the face of this earth, those that perished in the flood, those destroyed at Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife, she'll stand before Christ. King Saul stands before Christ. Every human being that has ever breathed in air will stand before Christ, and all will give account. And the tragedy is, they will be judged perfectly. And he has absolute dominion, and every knee will bow before him because he's king. And he's absolute king. He's creator king. And his creation will bow. But then those who would not have him, the wonderful gift of life, the glorious gospel that's given, the people are so intoxicated by this age, they cannot even contemplate the age to come. And they're so in love with the things of this world that they cannot contemplate the Savior. And they will not believe him to be the judge. But when he comes, it will be so terrifying. Now, again, this is apocalyptic, symbolic language. So, will they literally be running to hide in caves? Or literally be saying, "Mountains, fall on us to conceal us from the wrath"? Well, understand this. There'll be multitudes that wish they could flee from the presence of Christ, and it will not be possible. We will stand before him, and we will be judged. Such a king demands submission. And such a king demands exaltation and worship. And such a king demands our love, and he is worthy. And such a king demands that we bow before him, and every knee will bow. But the gospel message, in all of its simplicity, is simply that. Bow down. In all of its simplicity, we've been rebels, we've raised up our weapons of warfare against God, bow down. Repent of your treasonous behavior and bow before your king. That's the demand of the gospel. But the good news is, but if you bow before your king and trust him, he will erase your transgressions and remember your sins no more, and will impart his righteousness unto you, and you will spend eternity with him. This king is not to be feared, but he is to be trembled before. And that's not a contradiction. He's a glorious, gracious Savior. But he is a fearful judge. And we will stand before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take these words that we read.